Good morning. Certainly is a delight to return to this pulpit, see many familiar faces. As the pastor's wife indicated, I teach at Gordon College. We're 25 miles north of Boston. Over the years, we've had a nice group of students that have come from this church to attend our college. I can recall 10 or 12 in particular. Gordon is one of few Christian colleges that has a Jewish studies concentration. Our students do internships in many parts of the Jewish community, and we certainly urge all of our students to study in the land. And this morning, I'm glad we have about 15 of our Gordon students present in the service today who are studying with two of my colleagues from Gordon, Lane and Perry Phillips, that some of you know. So we appreciate the welcoming spirit that this congregation has had. I want to read a text of Scripture, and I'm going to be focusing on that. It was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and it's the book of James. So if you'd like to follow along in the biblical text today, I'm speaking from... Thank you, I probably will. I'm speaking on the first chapter of James. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. One of the most popular films in the States in the last couple decades is a movie with a weird name, Forrest Gump. Got a fan. Very strange name for a guy. The film took 6 Oscars. Stars Tom Hanks as Forrest Gump. Forrest is a kind of underdog many common, hardworking people can identify with. And in the movie, Forrest, as a young man, says that his mom always told him, Forrest, life is like a box of chocolates. Until you get into it, you never know what you are going to get. This morning, I want to speak on the theme of coping or learning to cope with adversity and affliction. Some of the lessons from the early Jewish church. Forrest Gump reminds us that, indeed, when you open that box of chocolates and get into it, there are many surprises. Life is full of struggles and hard knocks. It's an arena of conflict. I'm a Fiddler on the Roof fan. I've seen it 28 times, I confess. It became one of the longest running musicals on Broadway. And there's a line in Fiddler that speaks to this point. Life has a way of blessing us, bruising us, confusing us. And when that happens in life, when you, as it were, get into the chocolates of life and bite. Sometimes maybe your tooth is about to break on some strange nut that got in there. Many people face the obstacles and tough times of life different ways. Some people, very frankly, want to end it all when life gets tough and the pressure is on and their world seems to be caving in and collapsing. We had a king from up the road here who has the distinction in Israelite history of having the shortest reign. His name was Zimri. And when the pressure got on for King Zimri, his reign lasted all of 7 days. He went into his palace and he set fire to the palace. And it's one of the fascinating examples of suicide we have in the Bible. But when we look at Zimri's or others who are depressed to the point they would take their own life, that Elijah syndrome that comes on some people, it's really no ultimate solution because John's gospel reminds us, in the world you will have phlipsis, in the world you will have pressure. You'll be squeezed. You'll experience pressure. That word is used in the Greco-Roman world of two stones coming together to pulverize, to crush olives. And every time you say Gethsemane, you're reminding yourself of that, the place of the olive press. And that's what life is. It sometimes squeezes us. In the world, you will have tribulation or pressure. But ending it all is not the solution. Others have suggested withdraw from life. Go to some idyllic or pastoral community where it's just you and the scorpions and remove yourself from the problems of life. And that utopian world, of course, is very unrealistic. Our Essene friends up the road, if they are the ones who lived in the Qumran community, even they couldn't last there forever because there's evidence that the Qumran community was a community from which these people had to flee a number of times. The Christian's position is not isolation from others in the world that may be creating pressure and stress, but separation. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We can't run from life. God created us to be in community, in the world. And that is important. So withdrawal from the world is not the answer when life gets tough. Another solution that was offered in the ancient world was the solution of Stoicism, which was a philosophy that began developing several centuries before the time of Yeshua. Stoicism basically said, clench your fists, be indifferent to pleasure or to pain. Come weal or woe, the status is quo. Never submit, never yield. And that gritting your teeth, show no emotions, and go through is not the biblical answer. But it's what some people do. They're stoical about life. One of the wonderful things about the Hebrew Bible is the fact that the Hebrews affirm their emotions. You read the book of Psalms, with this tremendous flow of emotions from the most jubilant expressions of life to the Psalms of lament, even feeling abandoned by the Almighty. That's why when you look into the Psalms, you look into an anatomy of all the parts of the soul in all of the mood swings of life. And the Psalms are helpful there in terms of spiritual journey and spiritual reality of individuals. Now, God's Word knows of only one way which leads to the true development of Christian character. And the half-brother of our Lord, James, opens his epistle on that theme of how you develop character as a believer. It tells us that our faith is being refined, our faith is being purified and brought to perfection through the trials of life, not escaping them. It's God's way of testing the character, these trials, so that they will prove the faith of the Christian. In other words, trials have a way of drawing us closer to the Lord and depending on Him. The book of James is one of the earliest epistles in the New Testament. You can tell from reading it that it's a very Jewish epistle. It's probably an epistle which could be read very effectively in a synagogue. In fact, it was so Jewish that Martin Luther, you recall, wanted to chuck it. He called it an epistle of straw. It had no place in the Christian canon because it was not Christocentric. This epistle was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Apparently, this came about as a result of Stephen's stoning and death in the primitive church here in Jerusalem, where the early believers were scattered abroad. And if you read Acts 11:19, which seems to give us the Zitzim Leben for this text, the cultural context of why these people were scattered abroad at this early point in the fledgling messianic Jewish community. They had gone 250 miles north of here to Antioch, which became eventually a great center for early believers. They settled along the coast of Phoenicia because of this persecution. And Dr. Luke in Acts 11 also tells us they went to the island of Cyprus. That idea of leaving Jerusalem, going to Cyprus, and coming back every 6 months has precedence. Now, in this book of James, the word testing, which the King James, by the way, translated temptation. Now, James in the first chapter does talk about temptation in the sense of enticing someone to do evil. But that is not in the opening four verses. Verses 13 to 15 talks about what Satan does. He entices people to evil, alluring people to commit sin. It's the same word, parasmos in the Greek. To tempt someone to do that which is contrary to the will of God. So there are two uses of this word parasmos. That second use I don't want to focus on for our message today. That pericope is verses 13 through 15. I want to talk about how he opens the epistle. He's concerned about these believers and the struggles and trials that they were having. Not just because of persecution in the early church, but they had other problems. Notice he says various trials. These were outward times of testing for the purpose of refining and purifying the faith of these believers. Now, there was a long history of this in the Hebrew Bible. Think of the Akedah, the chapter that the rabbis referred to again and again by simply one word, the binding chapter, which in Jewish tradition is one of the 10 great tests of Abraham's faith. God tested our father Abraham. And the ultimate test, when his beloved son was bound and placed on that altar. Think of Job. He was stripped of his wealth, his children, and his health. And he said, when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. That notion of being purified under intense affliction. And Job lost a good number of children, and he was one of the wealthiest people in the East, as the text tells us. And yet, Job held in there. Peter opens his epistle on the same theme of trials and times of testing, parasmos. And what's he say in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7? You may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. Why trials? According to the New Testament, that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials, then, times of testing, are the means by which God tests Christian character. Now, by contrast, what does the world say today? What is the summum bonum of life? What is the highest good, as the philosophers put it? Well, the world's idea of the highest good, ultimate success or happiness, puts great stress on ease and comfort and status and security. And yet, our text here in James chapter 1, verse 2, says something different. That's not the highest good in life. And while we all want security, we all want to be happy, we all want to have some money in the bank, we all want to live to some degree free from challenges, the Scripture tells us the purpose of life and God's goal for us is the achievement of a godlike character. That's why we are here. And that's not attained by easy circumstances, but it comes by times of testing. In that they're part of God's program for us, and that's a difficult thing, one of the most difficult things for Christians to acknowledge, we can rejoice in them. We tend, as human beings, I'll speak for myself, it's much easier for me to give God praise in the euphoric and happy circumstances of life than in the challenging experiences of life. I think we are built that way as human beings. We don't want to rejoice in our trials. I don't think James is saying rejoice because of the trial. Because anybody that's going through trial, you would be cold, you would be indifferent if you said, let it rip. That's the problem of our Jewish friends. They've seen so much anti-Semitism over the sad, long history, the adversarial relationship of synagogue and church, that it's almost when another act of anti-Semitism happens, it's you Christians are cheering it on because you know God is going to use this to bring us to our knees. And so therefore, instead of speaking out against racism and hatred of people and hostility toward people, You're there celebrating it because you think it's good. How many times have I heard Jewish people suggest that's their perception of Christians when harm comes to the Jewish people? That's very, very sad. None of us know how God uses the hardships of life. And sometimes it's many years later, and sometimes never, that we see what God is doing because of a trial that someone is going through. I don't think anyone in his right mind can rejoice when a doctor tells that person he has cancer. No one can be jubilant when a loved one dies. What James is saying here, people have to learn to be joyful in the trials of life. They count it, they consider it, to use the word here, joy, because they look forward to what this can lead to as God is working his work, cultivating that God-like character, even through the adversities of life. The joy comes in realizing what such trial will accomplish when it's over. The summer of 1976, I was teaching at a seminary in Colorado. And while I was there, one of the worst floods in modern American history happened, not too many miles from where I was teaching. It was called the Big Thompson Canyon Flood. When 12 inches of rain fell, and as the waters cascaded down from the area around Estes Park, down through that great Big Thompson Canyon, where a lot of people camped along the canyon, and it swept more than 250 people away. Among those camped along the canyon the night of that great flood was Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade. His wife, Vonette, was there on a women's retreat with a bunch of women staff members for Campus Crusade. There were seven of those Campus Crusade women that were swept to their death in that summer of 1976. A week or so later, every major newspaper in America on Sunday had an advertisement taken out by Campus Crusade for Christ. The advertisement said, "These seven women lost their lives in the great Colorado flood." And it gave the picture of each of the women with their name under it. And then the ad went on to say, they lost their lives, but they are still alive and they have a message for you. And that was followed by the famous four spiritual laws that many of us no Campus Crusade is known for. But they're still alive and they have a message for you. And then the four spiritual laws were given. An address, phone number was given. Within several weeks after the placing of that ad, Campus Crusade had over 15,000 inquiries about what do you mean? These women died in the flood, but they're still alive and have a message for you. One of the women who lost her life was a friend of one of my students that summer, Terry Bissing, who was one of the seven. Terry Bissing, according to my student, told a friend 45 minutes before she died, she didn't know what it would take to bring her family to faith. But if it means dying, she said, I'm willing to die. Within a week after Terry's death, there were 14 in her family that came to faith in Christ. I'm reminded in this city, according to church history and tradition, 11 of the 12 met their death by martyrdom. And by the way, that's the reason why we're here today. People would not renounce their faith. Tertullian, the greatest of the Latin fathers around 200, said the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. How God uses tragedy, none of us know. But I do know this, not too many yards from here, a man suffered the full pain of the cross, and it did not make him happy. And yet Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Within a bike ride of this congregation, one can go to the Yad Vashem and walk down the Avenue of the Just and stop on that tree-lined walk in front of a tree for one righteous Gentile that many of us recall, Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom suffered for months in Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. I've heard her speak prior to her death. She came to our campus to speak. She saw her father die, her sister Betsy killed. She tells us she was stripped naked in the Nazi concentration camp. Yet only later was she to know the joy of being a tramp for the Lord and how God would use those experiences through the Billy Graham Association to issue that film called The Hiding Place. I remember that summer I was teaching in Colorado, happened to be the very summer when Corrie ten Boom got her sole and singular invitation to give her testimony in a synagogue. The only time she was invited to tell the story of the hiding place was once in a synagogue, the rest of the time in churches. I had a relation with Billy Graham's brother-in-law, Leighton Ford. And Leighton Ford and I had worked together on one previous project of evangelicals and Jews. Leighton had never spoken to Jews before. And I urged him to befriend one of the rabbis in Charlotte, North Carolina, where he was living. He did. And because he and the rabbi had become friends, he said, would you like to have Corrie ten Boom come and give her story? I remember that summer teaching in Colorado, Leighton Ford mailed me the front page story from the Charlotte Observer of 1,200 people, mostly from the Jewish community, crowding into the synagogue to hear this woman give her testimony of hiding Jews as a family during the infamous Holocaust years of 1933 to 45, and why she still had a smile on her face, still could tell a story, not jaded and sour because she was a single woman her whole life. She says in Tramp for the Lord, she was in love with someone else and God gave her children, not physical children, but friends that she devoted her life to. Look at the smile on that woman's face. And our Jewish friends here in the city honor the Ten Boom family as being one of the rare rescuers during those silent years of the Holocaust. You talk about rejoicing and suffering. What's Paul's joyful epistle? It's Philippians. It's his epistle of joy. He talks about rejoicing 12 times in that little epistle. Where did he write that epistle? There are four epistles in the New Testament we call prison epistles. And Paul could write, if you know the history of Paul, he dies in ironic persecution toward the mid-60s. Paul writing in prison, telling people to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, Philippians 4:4. Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. We know that in everything he wrote to the Romans, God works for good. Those called according to his purpose. Paul met his death through Nero and the persecution. What do we know about Nero? The Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Nero, in the first century, persecuted Christians. He had them placed in gunny sacks and flung into the Tiber River, Tacitus tells us. He also, namely Tacitus, tells us that Nero bound Christians and then he would set his savage hunting dogs upon them to tear them apart. But one thing Nero liked to do outside his palace as the sun was going down in the western sky there in the seven hills of Rome was to take Christians, station them behind his palace, coat them with pitch, and then ignite them as human torches to provide light for the festivity and the games going on at his palace. Why could Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always? Why could James here talk about it? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind. What's the difference? Paul knew that joy did not come from a chemical high. It did not come from things. Ultimate joy did not come from people or possessions, but it came from the Lord. And when Paul in Philippians 4:13 says, I have the strength to face all conditions. How? By the strength of the one who lives within me. King James, when I learned that many decades ago, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, facing trials in life is not like the Stoics. Hang on, grit your teeth, you'll get through it. Paul knew he couldn't do that himself. And so his resource came from within. Romans 5 says, we rejoice in our sufferings, as Paul puts it, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The testing of the faith produces perseverance or steadfastness. It produces what in the Hebrew Bible is emunah. Emunah has the idea of firmness, steadfastness, hanging in there faithfully despite the circumstances. And so Habakkuk, who was challenged by the Babylonians on the horizon, Habakkuk could say, the righteous one will live by being faithful, hanging in there. And as Habakkuk says, if everything else around him falls apart, though the fig tree does not bud, he ends his book, there's no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Paul's theology is not a new theology. It's Hebraic theology to its core. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. That's the Hebrew Bible version of what Paul taught and what James taught. Learning to persevere, to have emunah, steadfastness. Learning to bear up under pressure and to turn that into a victory. Either we master circumstances or they master us. Whether they be trials and testings of the early church, at this time when the book of James was written, when people were wondering what's going on, we need God's grace and strength. Andre Crouch wonderfully captured, I think, what the Christian response is when life is challenging through it all. So I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I never had a problem, then I'd never know God could solve them, and I'd never know what faith in His Word could do. A couple of years after my wife and I were married, 2 weeks from now we'll have our 53rd wedding anniversary, God willing. But you know, 2 years, 3 years into our marriage, my wife spent 5.5 weeks in Mass General Hospital with brain surgery. And the doctor goofed in the surgery and caused blood to back up against the optic nerve. And she's been legally blind since her mid-20s. And I remember somebody coming into the hospital to speak with her during those tough days in the early years of our marriage. And they said to her, you know, this whole experience is going to either leave you bitter or better. The whole difference is the letter I. If you focus on yourself, poor me, why did this happen to me? Or you can be better as a person through this, in trusting God, and eventually teaching other people when they face tough times in life to trust God. You've been there, and He's seen you through. We walk by faith. Corrie ten Boom once said in her simple but profound theology, no pit is so deep but that He is not deeper still. Rough times can help to build faith rather than destroy faith. And what is the difference? It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, it's the spirit with which we face it. If we believe God allows no accidents to come into our life, but everything first passes before Him in careful review. I believe that because that's part of my Hebraic roots of the Christian faith. Because my faith derives more through the Pharisaical thinking which came into the church. And the Pharisees believed in a doctrine which we believe as Christians today. It's what we call divine providence, that God is guiding and leading and working in history, sometimes silently behind the scenes to accomplish His purposes, that history is moving eventually toward a goal and a conclusion. And things don't happen willy-nilly without a cause. Our God is not the God of the deists who creates the world and then abandons it to run on its own. No. How does the book of Ezekiel end? God is present among His people. We believe in the living presence of the Almighty God that accompanies us every step in the journey of life. Paul ends this passage in verse 13 by saying, there await those who hang in there by God's strength The one who perseveres under trial, that has emunah, steadfastness. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And the crown, of course, symbolizes royalty, symbolizes victory and honor. Probably the symbol that basically says, well done. We have an interesting name for our yearbook on our campus. It's called the Hypernikon. The Hypernikon is a word which linguists call a hapax, one of the hapax legomenas of Scripture. That is, words which occur only once in Scripture. But I think it's a word you ought to mark in your Bible, because I find it very helpful to me as I've been giving thought to this sermon today. The word hypernikomen, which occurs in Romans 8:37, we translate it, we are more than conquerors. We are winning a surpassing victory, a most glorious victory. Those of you that have studied the history of the church, you know there's a city of Nicaea that gets its name from this root. And Nike, one of the deities of the Greek world, the god of representing victory. Paul, who knew all kinds of hardship, gives the early Roman church the secret of being successful and victorious in their various trials. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Hypernikomen, Hypernikon, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, things present or future, any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the New Testament is optimistic about trouble, testing, suffering. Why? Because the New Testament is centered in the Messiah, who gives the strength to endure under the pressures and trials of life. We don't go through life alone. That's why we're not Stoics. We draw on the resources within us. For Paul and others, the Lord does not provide an answer to most trials. So don't look for an answer, because one thing we know from studying our Jewish roots, that the Bible is not so much interested in logic, giving us systematic, rational explanations for life. The Bible focuses not on that, but on relationship. And we have a relationship with the living God where we walk with him through life. God does not provide answer for most trials. He provides himself. It's relationship. As Corrie Ten Boom puts it, if you know him, you don't have to know why. At the end of life, in our lifelong struggle to become more like him, growth can only take place where there's a contest. No pain, no gain. Life is that contest. And ultimately, God is going to look over each believer, not for degrees, not for medals, not for diplomas, but for scars, gotten in that daily struggle of seeking to become more like Him, to depend upon Him through every situation in life. What does the Mishnah say? The Mishnah has an answer for this, an explanation. The Mishnah tells us you are to bless God upon hearing good news and upon hearing bad news. You bless God for all the phenomena of life. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. Easier to do it in the happy times. More challenging to do it in the difficult times. His grace, however, is made perfect in our weakness. And that is the story of the gospel. We believe it, and by God's grace, we may live it. Amen.
It's wonderful to hear the testimony of someone who's had an experience in real life and a professor for over 35 years and going through the issues that he expressed about concerning his wife, and where he can still say, along with James chapter 1 verse 2, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so we're thankful for this message of encouragement, and we know that this is going to be a bolster in our faith, in our direction, in our stamina to go through the hard times. And let's all rise and sing in closing the Andre Crouch's song. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to face life's issues with the patience that only you can give. Not stoically gritting our teeth, but accepting the things that life dishes out to us, and praising you for the life and the relationship that we have with you. Because of it, in spite of it, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which strengthens us. We bless you. We praise you for this encouragement today that we received. And Lord, we pray for that individual, that those that have yet to know you and recognize you and accept you as Lord and Savior, that today will be a day of change, a day of reckoning with the Savior, and that they will receive you as Lord and King in their lives, so that they'll have the wherewithal to go through life's trials and temptations. Thank you, Father, for drawing and wooing those individuals that need to make that step. And Lord, for those who have fallen and or have stumbled along the way, we pray you renew their first love today and bring healing and rest, that Sabbath rest into their life that they so needed. We bless you, Lord, for bringing healing and restoration to all those that call upon you for rest, for deliverance, and for blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.